And turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 14 through 22 this Lord's Day evening. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the translation in the Pew Bibles before you. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 22. How blessed we are by God's grace to receive these words as they are, the living and infallible word of the living God. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." A word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for all that your Son is, and we thank you that he is the alone great physician. Thank you that he brings healing to our condition. Father, thank you as those born into sin, those totally depraved. Indeed, he showers his grace and power and love upon us. Father, thank you indeed for the healing that only he can bring. Thank you for the precious gift, the instrument of saving faith through which by grace we are saved. Thank you that Christ is the alone object of our faith by your grace. And Father, we thank you that you use the means of grace as it is your Holy Spirit that illumines the hearts of all you bring before Jesus, the living word. Father, we thank you indeed that Jesus is revealed in these verses as he is in every text from Genesis through Revelation. Thank you for Christ, the living word. In his name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, it was beside the sea that Jesus was teaching the crowd that was coming to him. That's where we left off a couple of Lord's days ago in verse 13. But verse 14 is a stark contrast. It is truly a beginning in the sense of a new paradigm. In contrast to the crowds that are following Jesus as he walks along the sea, Levi is not among them. He is by the sea for a very different reason. He was there in the service of the idolatry of the age. He was a tax collector, a publican, which simply means a man employed by the Roman farmer generals, who, as William Hendrickson describes them, again, good language in terms of those who were able to align themselves with the pagan soldiers that could reach a certain rank and who were given the responsibility to raise the very high and burdensome taxes from local peoples, and often in a very ruthless way. And again, those from the local population were recruited, as they were those who would join them. The publicans were willing and able to procure the public taxes from their relatives, from their countrymen, indeed from the fellow members of the church in the case of Israel, the church of the Old Testament age. Tax booths were all along the Via Mare in the Promised Land, and again, any merchants that came by on this highway from Syria, and we can think of all the trade that happened in Tyre, Phoenicia, all of this area, and as it came down and being brought to Egypt, again, taxes were collected both to and from. Children, just as way of illustration, you have seen just along our freeways how we have the way stations And again, the trucks that carry all the merchant goods from north to south, again, they come off on those weigh stations so that they can have their goods weighed. And again, taxes are assessed based off of those weights. And this is something along the same lines. As again, these tax collectors, like the Roman puppet kings, like King Herod even, they made their wealth based and they arose to prominence on their ability to, in the language that is quite accurate, extort money from local citizens and merchants above and beyond the already high taxes taken by Rome. Tax collectors loved money more than people and certainly more than God. Zacchaeus, of course, promises to pay back the people that he has cheated in Luke 19 because he is very open about the fact that he is a tax collector by definition. He has cheated many people. And the blessed words of Jesus to Zacchaeus, of course, are very evident, very close to the surface of his effectual calling of Levi here. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now notice here in the text in Mark chapter 2, the blessed brevity. Jesus is not revealed here as incredibly seeker-sensitive. He is not engaging Levi, also known as Matthew. There is no debate. There is no discussion. The emphasis here is on God's sovereignty. This is one example of many of the blessing that it is to be part of the apostolic church. The focus, of course, is not on the apostles. It is upon the one that the apostles proclaimed. Indeed, Jesus who called them. And so here is one text among many. If we think there are very few of the apostles that we know much about, what we know are examples like these, that Jesus said, "Follow me." They dropped everything and followed him. And the gospel that we see revealed in great detail by Peter and Paul that is preached, again, is the one simple gospel that the apostolic church has been preaching ever since Jesus ascended and poured out his Holy Spirit in power in a full manifestation of the church age ushered in by his coming. Now, in contrast, there is with Levi, who is a tax collector, an idolater, by definition, in terms of his trade, a traitor to his people, who is Jesus' power, effectually called and follows him just like that. But there is a wonderful contrast, indeed, of the magnitude of what Jesus is doing here, revealed in brevity, to a much longer conversation of one whose response is much different to the same command, "Follow me." In the words of our Lord. It's found in Luke chapter 18. If your Bibles are open, turn there, and we'll read of a much longer conversation with a much different result in the sovereignty and providence of God. As we read of Levi, it is important to link the language of ruler here in Luke 18 with the language of tax collector there. Again, there is authority, there is a power, there is position in both men. But here, beginning in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18, "And a ruler asked him," meaning Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Remember this language, as again the scribes and the Pharisees share this perspective as they engage with Jesus' ministry in the coming verses in Mark 2. Going on, verse 22 of Luke 18. "When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" And in contrast to Levi, we have verse 23. "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.'" Now, the similarities, again, with Levi and this ruler are striking. Both men are wealthy. This is the definition of a tax collector, and particularly one with a tax booth on the Via Mari, with the incredibly lucrative trade route. But again, Levi in practice has done what the ruler refused to do, being told verbatim to give up his wealth to follow Jesus. He would not. He went away sad. But Levi, in the brevity of the text, it is important to remember, has done that exact same thing. He will never return to his tax booth. In fact, William Hendrickson makes this analogy. The apostles who were fishermen, again, they could from time to time return to the sea. They could fish again. But Levi would never go back. He would never collect another tax again. He is fully freed from the bondage of the slavery, indeed, to the riches or the worship, the idolatry of riches. He is now, indeed, free to follow Jesus as simply and as clearly as he does. And again, this language applies to you. How blessed we all are, too, again, by the same Spirit, by the same power of Jesus' words. And he rose and followed him. Now, this brings us then to verses 15 through 17. The effectual calling now, the focus changes from God's sovereignty and the brevity of the calling of an apostle to what it looks like when Jesus ministers with sinners, again, in the weeds of the circumstances in which he saves them. And the calling of Levi, in contrast, seems almost cold, but it is anything but. Again, Levi's experiential receiving the love and the word of Jesus is, again, part and parcel with what these receive in verses 15 through 17 in his house. As again, we read verse 15, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And then that language, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Two things. Notice how tax collectors and sinners, these terms are used interchangeably. They're two ways of saying the exact same thing. And this is often the case. In tax collectors, it's very vivid in terms of how vivid their sin is. Paul uses the same language to describe Cretans and lying as he writes to Titus. He talks about the literature that describes them as liars and describes how true it is. But again, in boldness and the power of Jesus to save Cretans who again succumb to the lie, to lying, to breaking the commandment against bearing false witness, to the tax collectors and the command, do not steal, here again, the sovereignty of God in saving those, no matter what their particularly idolatry looks like, again, to fellow sinners like ourselves. This is a challenge of the missionaries among the Karamojong. If you've talked to Amy Folker, who's one from this congregation, who's had the chance to serve with the ministers of the gospel there, the Karamojong will tell you almost every time that you share the gospel with them that indeed they believe in the Lord Jesus and they serve him. And then it is not rare for the missionaries in that field to see them go to the equivalents of a seance or one of the tribal ceremonies, indeed in direct contradiction to what they claim face to face with the missionaries is the object of their faith. And yet among the Karamojong, as in our midst, as again with the Cretans, as with the tax collectors and sinners here, the power of Jesus to save. Sinners, tax collector, no longer defines Levi's or these, but indeed the great physician defines them as those are those who are made whole, who are made well, who are made clean. Now, the Old Testament church, of course, had faith in the promises of a Messiah who had not yet come. The Holy Spirit's power would be more manifest once Jesus came and took the sins of his own upon himself, rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and again the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. Now, in the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, there is a component of that. As again, the gospel was there, but in the shadows. There was much in the ceremonial law that was there to keep Israelites away from the pagans. And again, we remember time and time again the testimony of the Old Testament of one of failure of the church in its faithfulness to cling to God and his law and not to the idolatry of the pagans. But Jesus, of course, again, this concern of the Pharisees does not apply. Jesus does not need to be kept away from pagans. There is no danger of Jesus being contaminated by the sick as he is the alone great physician. And of course, the problem, what is revealed in the physicians, is nothing wrong with Jesus as he directs them directly. The irony of his language in verse 17. Indeed, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Pharisees' self-diagnosis was so poor, again, like the ruler. Can you imagine Jesus face to face asking you the question, listing commandment after commandment? And in the audacity of unbelief, the suppressing of the truth of Romans 1, to look Jesus in the eye and to say, these I have kept from my youth. Again, it is no small thing spiritually to praise the Lord that you share the testimony of every blind sinner in the Gospels who has their eyes open to the truth of Jesus, who has a testimony so different from this. Now, this text, as we move into verses 18 through 21, or 18 through 20, is one of immense transition. And again, we remember the testimony in a book like Paul's letter, inspired letter to the Galatians. If you remember, Paul there rebukes Peter to his face for eating with Gentiles for a while, but then succumbing, going backwards, redemptive historically speaking, and refusing to eat with Gentile believers because of those who said that the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws, stayed normative even after Jesus came. And that brings us to verses 18 through 20, this question about fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to them, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And again, the Pharisees reveal much more about themselves than the one Jesus of whom they are asking. Turn in your Bibles back to Luke 18 and hear the rebuke of Jesus, again, to an imbalance on fasting, like much of the ceremonial law that was looked at, not as a way to point to Jesus, but as a way to place attention on the self. We'll begin in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, the blessing of the clarity of, again, the reason why the disciples are not fasting in the presence of Jesus. Jesus' own words themselves, verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Much misunderstanding oftentimes in terms of Jesus' response. Again, these days when there will be mourning are very specific to that narrow time when Jesus had gone to the cross to take on the guilt, the hellish torments that were due to all sinners, again, like ourselves. But again, in taking on the wages of their sin, the time for mourning was limited to that time from when Jesus said, it is finished, to when he rose from the tomb on the third day. And that is why Jesus immediately transitions into verses 21 and 22 in the language of the cloth and of the wineskins. Again, the new day that is dawning now that he has come as the promised King of Kings. Now, first, before we go there, something needs to be said in terms of this challenge. John the Baptist's disciples, again, were in a very different place than the Pharisees. John the Baptist, again, brought focus upon the one who, by his own admission, whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. And Jesus himself, in Luke 7, verse 28, speaks these words about John the Baptist. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so the implication of the text here is that the disciples of John the Baptist, and again, William Hendrickson is helpful here, again, they are still in the process of transitioning in terms of grasping the magnitude of who it is that is before them in Christ and the Messiah, all that he does and all that he brings is, again, the bridegroom, where there is time now for rejoicing in his presence, and again, the time for fasting is not now that he has come. And again, we see this as well in Luke, as the disciples of John the Baptist come and ask if Jesus is the one who was promised. And again, the blessed answer of Jesus that indeed the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. Again, the time of fasting is not in the joy of the kingdom having come. Now is the time indeed for great joy and not for fasting. Now, one last point as we transition to verses 21 through 22. And very, very important, in covenant children, you will hear much in your lifetime about the Old Testament and, again, how different, how sufficient it is apart from the New. Often in our world and in academies, in biblical studies departments all over our continent and all over Europe as well, this statement is made. That the Old Testament authors at least thought that they were inspired in writing the Word of God. But the New Testament authors, not so. But as they look at the Old Testament and try to make the case that it is sufficient without the New, the Old Testament, and again, all that Jesus speaks to here, is the Old Testament has no sufficiency in and of itself. The point of the Old Testament, again, is to bring the diagnosis to sinners that would not say that, again, why does Jesus eat with sinners, but would say that the entirety of the Old Testament canon reveals me to be one of them. Tax collector, sinner, totally depraved, that is me. And to focus and to praise the Lord for the great physician and to ask, how do I express my gratitude now that he has come? An Old Testament without the New Testament, again, is incomplete. It is the New Testament and the Old together. The Old Testament saints in that time were blessed to have faith in the promises of Messiah. But now that Christ has come, the New Testament is there in God's sovereignty to reveal all that was foreshadowed in the Old in the clarity of understanding Jesus now that he has come as God commands us to submit to him. Now, this is Jesus' point as the text closes in verses 21 and 22. First, in the syntax of 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. The imagery is clear. You put the new patch on the old garment. And again, what's in view here is what the Old Testament law's purpose was. Now that Christ has come, again, the Old Testament ceremonial law is as the old cloth. And if the new cloth, in terms of the ceremonial law going away, is attached to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, again, when the unshrunk cloth shrinks, it tears apart from the old cloth and it is left in tatters. And again, the point of Jesus is, again, that the ceremonial law now goes away as he fulfills it. And again, the Old Testament law is now seen in the past tense as, again, made perfectly clear in the righteous obedience to the Decalogue of Christ. There's a New Testament text very important with this one, and we'll go there in one moment. But first, verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The picture here, again, it's a proclamation of the gospel. And again, now that the church age comes, now that Jesus is here, again, the law that reveals Jew and Gentile to be alike. Again, no, the law is no longer to keep the church away from the pagans, but again, to engraft the pagans in ever larger numbers in. And so in the old wineskins, it is already as expanded to the extent that they can. You put new fermenting wine in there, and as it expands, it will burst out of the old wineskins. So again, in the church age when Christ has come, you put new wine into new wineskins. The law, now it is fulfilled by Christ, the ceremonial law goes away, and it is the moral law, again, that remains. And the text that makes this very, very plain in this joyous day before us in terms of Jesus, emphasizing the magnitude of who he is as the great physician, it's found in Galatians 3. We'll turn there as we close. Beginning in verse 23 of Galatians 3. Now before faith came, We, meaning Israel, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, Paul goes on, and this is important in terms of Jesus, again, getting all of the meaning out of his analogy with the wineskins, with the cloth, verse 1 of Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Covenant children, as you see the testimony of your covenant parents and grandparents, receive and understand their joy. The law of God that we have read this morning, and again that you read in your covenant homes, and again every time the Lord's Supper is administered, again, that law is not something to be read as you cringe in fear, but to rejoice that now in the fullness of time, the one who has obeyed the law fully has lived it out fully before you as you receive that through the clarity of the scriptures. And so you see the law of God not as burdensome. You are not a slave, but Christ has set you free. So when, indeed, you are confronted with the law of God and with the world that tells you that the rules are so burdensome, the Christian life indeed is so hard and indeed so sad, you can go to a text like Mark chapter 2 and rejoice that it is a new day. The Old Testament is a testimony of Israel in need of a Savior to come, whose faith was in a Messiah that they never saw. But praise the Lord that you have in the pages of the Scriptures is, again, the new day is now. Indeed, Christ has come. The New Testament indeed makes full the old, and Christ at the center of both is before us. And so when he says in his clarity to you and to, again, all the elect that he redeems, come and follow me, whether they are tax collectors, sinners, whatever the manifestations of their depravity is, they and you, like Levi, indeed do the simple, blessed response that by the power of God upon you, by his word and spirit, you drop everything. You leave your old life behind, your idolatry, and free from the bondage of sin, you follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Christ has come. Thank you that we live in the fullness of time. And thank you indeed that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. How blessed it is to understand the Old Testament law as that which you use to take us again and again to repent and to turn away from our vainglory, and indeed to turn towards Christ, and indeed to be reminded of the magnitude of what he has done. Thank you that we recognize, like Levi before us, whatever all the enticements that the enemy and our flesh puts before us, indeed, thank you indeed that when you call, when we hear the words in our very souls, follow me, indeed, we drop everything and follow. And thank you for the blessed road that Christ takes us to into glory. Thank you for the narrow road that leads to salvation. And thank you that Christ is faithful to bring us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.